Well, good morning and welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. We are super glad that you have joined us here this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 2. And what I'm going to do before anything, I'll pray, but just to let you know, my goal this morning is to try to illustrate something that I've been talking to you quite a bit in this series out of this book. And I want to illustrate a point that is pivotal for understanding the book of James using this apple tree and these apples and where is my Kindle? Someone took my Kindle. Oh, there it is. It's right here. My Apple iPad. It's got an apple on there, and on it there is a book about apples and apple trees. And I want to look at, using these illustrations, three ways that people mistakenly approach Christianity, three ways that people misunderstand Christianity, both outside the church, outside looking in, as well as those who are inside the church looking in, and they are mistakes of addition, division, and subtraction. So we'll get to that, but I want to pray so that we can get into God's Word. Join me in prayer. Father, we do come to you this morning, and God, we want our hearts to be bowed in humility towards you. God, we recognize that we don't have what it takes to understand you and to live for you, to understand and to apply that understanding to our lives. And so, God, we come once again this morning desperate for you to meet us as we open up your word by your Spirit to take the truths of this word and to embed them into the very DNA of our soul. God, would you do that this morning? Would you cause our hearts to be soft towards you? Would you incline us towards you today? And God, we think of the 24 people making their way from Canada right now, and we just can't wait to hear what you have done in and through them. And just pray that you would grant them safe travels and that they would come back and bring a little bit more fire to us so that we might see with fresh eyes the mission field that we are in. And God, as we address a topic that is so easily confused by folks, I pray, Lord, as you are not the author of confusion, that you would bring clarity, Lord, to my speaking and to our hearing, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, let's look at a couple of mistakes that people make when they approach Christianity. And the first one is a mistake of addition. You see, people often, when they read of the problem that James is addressing in the text that we'll look at in a moment, and it's not just the book of James, it's a problem that is reoccurring all throughout the Bible. People hear what seems to be a solution presented in the text. They feel like they know where the solution is found, and they jumped right to a faulty solution. And I want to address that faulty solution today. But let me give you the problem found in our text, James chapter 2, verse 14. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says they are a Christian, but they do not have works? I'm a Christian, I go to church, I sign the Protestant box on my application, I am an American and I am a Christ follower, but there's no works, there's no evidence, fruitfulness, empirical, tangible effects of that claim of faith in their life." James raises the question, can that faith save him? And he gives the example that we saw last week. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's dead. Now, so you hear the problem. Someone who says, "I'm a believer," and there's no fruit, there's no evidence for it. James says, can that faith save him? Faith without works is dead. And so we kind of hear the problem, and we read verse 17, and we think we know what the solution is. And so we raise our hands, pick me. I know what the solution is to James' problem. What he wants us to do is he wants us to add to our faith good works. So start adding good behaviors, and those good behaviors will push my lame faith to be an amazing faith. Those good works will convert my faith that doesn't grant me access to God, that doesn't make me right with God, and the works will make it the kind of faith that truly saves. And so what I need to do is get rid of the bad, add the new, and by faith, with works, I will be saved. That is a common approach to the problem that we see all throughout the Bible that is crystallized for us here in James' epistle. But let me tell you, it is not only wrong, it is ridiculous. So let's start with my apples. These are pretty nice apples. So here I have a tree that I want to live, man. And this tree will die. It was cut out of the ground this morning for the sake of this illustration. And we thank you, tree, for sacrificing your life for the sake of Shelton First Baptist Church. No, I'm not talking to a tree. But it is dying as we speak. But I want a fruitful, healthy, lively apple tree. What am I going to do in order to make this an amazing, lively, fruitful apple tree that continues on beyond this week? So this is what I do, is I go to the local grocery store and I invest in some apples, and they look pretty good until I come here and I dump them out, and I see that there are some bad apples among this pile. And so I separate the pile among good and bad apples, and the good apples I put over here, and the bad apples I will give to my coworkers tomorrow. And then I do something really strange, because I really want this tree to live. I want it to be a fruitful, vivacious apple tree. And so what I do is I take the apple, and I use this amazing invention from God called duct tape, and I hang apples to the tree. By the grace of God, they will not fall during this display. There it is. And the more that I add, the more healthy it's getting, right? The more amazing and lively and wonderful this tree becomes. Now let's say there was bad fruit previously on this tree, and so this process would involve me removing the bad fruit. But check this out. Even with the addition of the good fruit, how long is that fruit going to last? Not very long, maybe a week. And so in order to keep this a good, healthy tree, what I need to do is I need to exchange the rotting fruit for further good fruit. And so in this enterprise, I think when I'm on the top and on the ball of this process, if I keep swapping out the rotting fruit and putting in new fruit, that voila, I have a good, healthy, amazing, wonderful apple tree. But if I'm not on the top of this process, life gets crazy and the fruit starts to rot and it starts to stink and the flies are buzzing around. Well, therefore, my good tree has become a bad tree, and it kind of all depends upon me attaching fruit that I get from the grocery store in order to make this a good tree or to have a bad tree if I don't apply that fruit. Now, there are tons of problems with this illustration, and I don't want to trace every particular one, but there's a massive, glaring problem that many of you have already picked up on as you have looked at this tree. And what is that problem? It is not an apple tree. And someone called it, man. We got, what did you call it? A maple tree, right? It's not an apple tree. It's not even a fruit-bearing tree, which means no amount of fruit addition, me taping the fruit, hanging the fruit, will ever convert this not only into an apple tree, but not even into a fruit-producing tree. Now, a lot of people, they approach Christianity that way. They do. They read of the problem of having a fruitless life, and they read what James says, so faith without works being by itself is dead. And so they say, well, in addition to my belief, I need to add good behavior. So remove the bad fruit, add the good fruit. Instead of cussing at people, bless people in my life. Get that out of my vocabulary. Let me start driving the speed limit instead of driving the way that Pastor Glenn does around town. What I will do is I will feed the poor at local organizations for that instead of stuffing my face at Buffalo Wild Wings the way that I normally would, especially if someone sent me a gift card. But again, what's the problem? The problem is I don't need to work on the fruit. I need to work on the tree. I need to engineer the tree, do something with the tree. James in our text is not saying, hey, you really need to focus in on the fruit. That is not his message. Even when he gives the example of that person in 16 and 15 who, you know, remember the story, the guy with the bag overflowing with sausage and egg McMuffins and with the coats, and there they see their fellow small group member starving in the parking lot with flip-flops and board shorts in the middle of the winter, and you say, be warmed with jacket-like warmth and be filled with McMuffin-like nutrition without giving up one of your McMuffins or giving one of your jackets. Right? That is problematic, but notice where the problem derives from in verse 14. James says, can that faith save you? He doesn't draw our attention to the fruit. He draws our attention, some of your translations will say, to the kind of faith that you have. The issue is not so much fruit. The issue is the tree. It's faith. We need to focus in on the tree. And I think what James is saying is, if you look at your life and you see that it is devoid of love for your neighbor, or as we saw 3 weeks back, it's filled with prejudice towards the people in your life, just ridiculous discrimination towards people. Your life is filled with bitterness and petty rivalry and unforgiveness. Your life is filled with a passionate love for the sinful things of this world and an indifference to our Heavenly Father. And your life is conspicuously absent of the Lordship of Jesus. James is not saying, hey, just work on your behavior. He says, I want you to focus in on your heart, not the behavior. Don't try to fix your bad tree by adding a bunch of good fruit. Get a good tree. And that was precisely the point that Jesus made in Matthew 12:33, when he was very harsh with the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, for whom that was their faith. They decided just to tape on good behaviors, rituals, mission trips. And yet Jesus would say to them, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree bad and its fruit bad. A tree is known by its fruit. He says, how can you speak good? How can you have the fruit of godly speaking when you are evil? The tree is bad. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The person out of his good treasure, being a good tree, brings forth what is good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And that feels harsh, but in this, there is tremendous truth about who Jesus is, why he came, and what his message consists of. Because Jesus came, listen, he came to make bad trees good trees. That's why he came. He didn't come with duct tape and fruit. I want to make you look more productive. No, he came to make bad trees good trees. And I know this isn't particularly good on our self-esteem to realize that we come into this world as bad trees bearing bad fruit. I know that doesn't do well for our egos. And I'm just delivering mail this morning. This is from God to you. And that is the truth. Which means if we get that, we will know that no amount of behavioral modification can ever make us good. It may make us look good, it may make us look alive, but it never changes who we are fundamentally. What we need is to be made a good tree. We can't do it, so we need someone outside of us to make us a good tree. And that's why Jesus came. That is the tremendous gift of grace. And out of the gift of God's grace comes the fruit of God's grace, a lifestyle that brings honor and glory to Him. This is why James says a little bit earlier in chapter 1:17, he talks about our Father who is a gift giver. And one of the gifts that he has given us, we read, is of his own will, he brought us forth. And remember, we looked at that text, and that is a term of recreation. He recreated us. He made us a new tree so that we might be, as it were, and here are James' words, first fruits of his new creation. Watch out for the mistake of addition. You can add all the good works in your life and you'll never make yourself a good person. Only one person can do that, and that is Jesus. The second mistake is the mistake of division, and it is found in verse 18. In this verse, James anticipates someone who steps in and critiques him. Gets in the way of him and the church that he's pressuring in our text. And this is what James anticipates. Someone showing up and saying, you have faith. That is those people that James is addressing. And I, James, have works. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, when I first read that, I'm like, how is that an objection? Well, I think this is how it's an objection. There's one of two ways we can go. One is the more diplomatic route. And what we can imagine here taking place is someone gets in between James and this church that James is poking on, saying, I'm not seeing a lot of fruit. And this person says, James, dude, ease up, man. You are being way too hard on our brothers and our sisters over here. James, we understand that you are the Solomon of the New Testament. You're all about getting her done, right? You're about works and activity and productivity and fruitfulness. We get that, James, and we get that these people over here aren't that. But realize this, James, God has hardwired you to be more of a works kind of person, and these are more of the faith alone kind of person, of which we don't expect a lot of fruit from their life. James, why does it have to be one or the other? Why can't it be both? There's a faith team. There's a works team. Why can't we all just get along? So that's one way to take this person stepping in and trying to temper what James has said. James, you're crossing a line. You're taking your gift and you're making it the standard for these Christians' spirituality misstep. That's one way to take verse 18. Here's another harsher way, a less diplomatic way to take verse 18. And it's to imagine this person separating James from this church, and they take the side of the church in defense. And they point to James and they say, guys, don't listen to him. He's a legalist. James is a big, mean legalist. We know he's zealous for the law. He's known in church history as James the Just, with a track record of righteousness that even the Pharisees paid homage to. We know James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, which that is the very center of legalism. Jesus addressed legalism, all of his ministry there in Jerusalem. We also know from the book of Galatians that some men came from James. Remember that in the book of Acts or Galatians chapter 2? And they come from James and they start to pressure the Gentiles, suggesting that the Gentiles, in order to be made right with God, they need faith in Jesus plus adherence to some of the rituals of the Old Testament. And so this guy is saying, that's James. James is a legalist. Stay away from him. You guys, you are faith alone people. Steer clear from his ilk. Steer clear from anyone who mentions or talks about effort or fruitfulness or godliness or righteousness in the Christian life, because that is always a slippery slope to trying to save yourself by your own works. Avoid people like James. Now, therein we find another problem. In James, he addresses this problem, regardless of who it is that's critiquing him. And the way that James addresses the problem is by giving a very, very small bit of common sense. And he responds by saying this: show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, how is that an answer? Well, let me illustrate. So here it is, my amazing fruit tree again. And let's say we're in a conversation after the service and I say, isn't my apple tree an amazing apple tree? To which you, being polite, you scratch your head and you say, well, Pastor Jake, here's the thing. I don't know too much about apple trees, but I think I know enough to have seen a few, and I don't think that actually looks like one. But that might be on me and not on you, but I'm looking at it, and I'm seeing tape, and is that normal? You know, I don't think that is normal. And maybe you did that because you have already harvested the apples, and you have them in your refrigerator. So do me a favor, Pastor Jake. Give me one of those apples, and I'm going to take a bite of it, and I will tell you whether or not your tree is an amazing apple tree. To which I respond to you, no, you don't understand. My apple tree, which has been around for a long time, has not produced one apple in its life. But that's all right, because it truly is an amazing apple tree, isn't it? And you say, well, no, that is a lame apple tree if it doesn't produce not even one apple. You have to be kidding me. Where are you going with this? To which I say condescendingly, the problem is that you don't understand that there are two kinds of amazing apple trees in the world. There are the amazing apple-producing apple trees in the world, and there are the amazing non-apple-producing apple trees in the world, and mine happens to be one of those non-apple-producing apple trees. Isn't it amazing? At which point you're shaking your head and about to slap me upside my cheek, right? And you say, well, wait a minute, Jake, have you ever considered the possibility that this really isn't an apple tree? It might be an maple tree. And I get in a huff, and in anger, I say, who are you to judge me? Stop being such a legalist when it comes to the matters of gardening and horticulture. That is an amazing apple tree, and if you don't want to agree with me, you can go elsewhere. Now, of course, that is ridiculous, and I hope you see the fallacy here. The fallacy is trying to divide things that aren't meant to be divided, as if you can divide the world into two kinds of amazing apple trees, the one that produce apples and the others that don't produce apples, and they are equally amazing. Of course, that is to vote to. Oh, there it is. Praise the Lord. There's confirmation. That is to divide fruit from tree. You can't do that. That is as ridiculous as saying there are two kinds of marathon runners in the world, the moving kind and the non-moving kind. And if that were the case, I am an amazing marathon runner. You can't separate running from moving, and James is saying you can't separate believing in Jesus from following Jesus, and here's the reason why. When you say that you are a Christian, that implies of necessity a Christ-likeness, a following of Jesus, a submission to Him, a becoming like Him. Just like being a runner implies motion and having an apple tree implies having apples. And James is saying, how in the world can you be a non-following Christ follower? And he causes us to reflect. Maybe you don't have faith. Maybe you don't have the faith that saves. And he would say that to some of us. You look at your life and you're living in constant sinfulness towards God. You know what God has told you to do, and yet you say, that's right, I got forgiveness. I got Jesus. I can go ahead and live under my lordship. And James is saying, given that your life is characteristic of not being a follower of Jesus, have you ever considered the possibility that you don't really know Jesus? And I know that's hard for people to wrestle through. And I understand that in a group like this, there are always those Christians who, when they hear the message of effort, of holiness, of righteousness, of following Jesus, it leaves a bad taste in their mouth because they have come out of fundamentalistic, legalistic church backgrounds that did not handle the commands of God well and disassociated them from the fatherly care of God and Jesus. And so for them, the commands and the calls to obey God, they are the whip in the hands of a taskmaster. And what I would say to you is I know that, and I understand how subtle and how insidious legalism can be and how it can creep into our hearts and how it can creep into our churches. And this is why almost on a weekly basis, I am reminding this church of the gospel. On a weekly basis, back to Jesus and what He has done and what you can't do. I'm doing that on purpose because without the weekly reminder, I fall right into legalism and I look right at the commands and the ordinances of God and I think, ah, there's a hoop I got to jump through in order to please God. So let me be very clear this morning what the gospel is not. And you got to listen to this because some might be shocked with what I'm about to say. The way that the gospel has been presented to people. The gospel is not the message that says, hey, if you first repent of your sin, if you first turn from your sin, turn to God, humbly admit your faults to God, you have to feel genuine sorrow for your crimes against God. If you first put your foot through the gate of righteousness and onto the path, the narrow path of righteousness, then you will experience forgiving grace and you will become a son or a daughter of God. Now, some of you are like, well, I thought that's how that works. It doesn't work that way. As if dead people could do that. That's like telling a corpse, hey, all you have to do is to take the defibrillator and you apply it to your own chest and you turn on the power and you say clear and you push the buttons and then you will be forgiven. It doesn't work that way. You see, the very mourning over your sin, the very turning from your sin to God, the very stepping through the narrow gate onto the narrow path, man, that comes out of union with Jesus. You don't come to God with your repentance saying, look at how great my repentance is. God, I've really humbled myself. I've humbled myself. God, I'm purposely turning away from that and turning to you. And because of Jesus, plus my repentance, plus the genuineness of my humility, save me. Repentance happens out of union with Jesus. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, the Bible says. And then he made you alive together with Christ. This is why faith and repentance are often described in the Bible as gifts of grace. Gifts given by God to you. It is an outgrowth of being in Jesus and Jesus being in you. You come to God and this is what you say, God, I got no humility to bring you. And what I think is humble is filthy rags in your sight. God, I come to you and I recognize that I can't repent from my sin. I love my sin and I don't like you. God, I see that I have nothing to bring except a steaming pile of self-righteousness and sin. So what I need you to do is I need you to change me and cause me to turn to you. That's the hand of a beggar reached out to God. And even that hand that stretched out to God realizes that the very stretching out of the hand is prompted and motivated by God himself. Understand the nature of the gospel. This will break legalism, by the way, in your heart. Because what you realize is that the good deeds that flow out of my life, that comes out of union with Jesus. It's not me trying to tack on fruit to my life. It's Jesus living in me. The Christian life is lived because Jesus lives in you. And when you say that you are a Christian, you are not saying that the average Joe has come to make his abode in you. I got the average Joe down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? And here's the thing. If Joe lives in you and he's average, then there's going to be no difference to who you are. That is not the function of faith. The function of faith is to get the extraordinary Jesus inside of you. And if there's no change whatsoever, James says, have you considered the real possibility that maybe Jesus isn't in you? Avoid the mistake of division. And that brings us to our last mistake, and that is the mistake of subtraction. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. However, the demons believe and they shudder. The demons believe and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So James says, I'm really glad that you guys believe in one God. That's a really good thing. Good job. You believe that God is one. And it's likely that the people that James is addressing here, they would not only affirm the oneness of God, they would defend it. They would articulate it in a culture filled with polytheistic tendencies, namely the tendency to deify everything, to call everything a god. And James says that's a really good thing. And the reason why I think that these people probably had a firm stance on God's oneness and his nature in this respect is that James here seems to be citing almost directly from a passage in the Old Testament that functioned like no other passage in the Old Testament, even in the Bible, as a declaration of faith and worship over and against the polytheism of the day. It's a passage that was a gauntlet thrown in the face of people who affirmed many gods. And of course, I'm referring to a passage that comes with its own name, it's so important, called the Hebrew Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." James says, "You affirm the Shema." That's great. That's wonderful. You pray it. That's great. You promote it. That's amazing. However, James says, it might not be good enough. And here's the reason why. You have only cited half of the Hebrew Shema. You are subtracting a portion of what it means to know God that is most vital for knowing God, and that is a relationship with God. Because not only does Moses say that God is one, the text moves on in verse 5 to say, "And ye shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." You see, you have people saying, I affirm that God is one, but there's no love for him. They say, "Hey, I go to church. I affirm your statement of faith. I belong to a small group. I was raised in the context of a Baptist denomination. Of course I know God," when all they know are things about God. There has not been the transition of head knowledge to experiential heart intimate knowledge with their Maker in heaven. Yes, they have some data. They can recite scripture. They can lay out propositions that are true about God, but at the end of the day, their heart is dead and cold and indifferent to God, and it comes out in an indifferent life. James says, knowing is not enough. Knowing does not equate relationship. We know that people do that with people, right? Some people, they can collect data about other people, let's say a celebrity or a rock star. And as they amass data in their mind, they make some weird, twisted leap from "I know things about them" to "Ooh, I know them. And I'm entitled to have audience with them." And in some of the more bizarre episodes, people have stalked celebrities because they thought they knew them. David Letterman had a guy who would move in. He moved in, I think, 3 or 4 times into his house, and David would show up. "Hey, Dave, how you doing? Well, let me make you some breakfast." As if he knew David Letterman. One mother of four sent Richard Gere. You remember Richard Gere? He's still alive, right? I'm just teasing. I know he's alive. Multiple messages and emails and letters, even showing up to his estate and his office. And here's the reason why. She said this: "I want to be with you, and I want to share your life. I will be your pretty woman." Robert Garner, who's a longtime stalker, stalked Janet Jackson for 9 years, showing up at her brother's trial in 2004 and showing up at a Saturday Night Live episode where she was starring, and he came with a box cutter and a knife intending to cause her harm because in his mind, he had a relationship with her and she was dissing him. There's the leap. I know I can compile all these facts about these people. Therefore, I know them. And James is saying people do that with God all the time. I know things about God. Therefore, I know him. And James says that is a serious misstep. Let me illustrate it with one more apple illustration. I'm going to draw your attention to my Apple iPad. And I did download a book last night about apples and apple trees, and it is a kid's book because that is the level of my reading comprehension. And there is a list of different kinds of apples, but let's say for a moment that in this book there is a highly detailed description of what an apple tastes like. The most detailed description, as much as you possibly can pin down, all of the different nuances of how it tastes, the juiciness, the texture, the sweetness, pages upon pages upon pages of how an apple tastes. And let's say I have mastered this description. I can give lectures on how an apple taste. I can pass exams and meet all of you in quizzes about how an apple tastes. Unfortunately, for me, I have never tasted an apple. Here's the question. Do I know what an apple tastes like? Got it up here. I can beat you in a quiz about how to describe it. But until I do this, ready? Oh, this is really, really good right now. See how it's a little juicy right there? Do you see the indentation of my crooked teeth on there? That's beautiful. But until I bite down, I don't know. I don't know. There's nothing compared to experiential knowledge. And all the book knowledge of the world does nothing. You see, James' point here in our passage is that faith is not so much knowing things about God. Certainly, it's not less than that. But faith is tasting and eating. It's delighting. It's saying, this is really good. You got to try this. Not mine. I have some. I'll pass out later. It is a delighting in the object of faith. And here's the great test to see whether or not you've truly tasted of true faith or by true faith. Do the facts of Christianity cause your heart to leap with joy and satisfaction? Does the gospel, is it perceived by you as supremely wonderful? Do you say, hey, this isn't just information, this is so good? Do you have simple facts in your mind and yet there's no alteration in your life? And if there's no alteration in your life, if there's no wonderment over Jesus who you taste by faith, then James would say, well, it is likely that you don't have true faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You don't stop there. People are stopping there all the time. Demons stop there. Some of you might have stopped there. You got to go further, and you got to taste and see that the Lord is good. You need to love God, a love that He will give you with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Faith isn't just knowing. Faith is loving. It's delighting. It's enjoying. It is finding supremely wonderful. And James would say, if your faith is devoid of passionate love for God, then you don't have it. Watch out for the error of subtraction. Watch out for the mistake of division. Watch out for the error of addition. Let's pray. God, my prayer is that as much as there's a hard edge to this talk, Lord, behind or beyond that hard edge is the comfort of the gospel, and that's what you want us to see, Lord. Any conviction that we're feeling right now is conviction born out of not understanding and embracing the free gift of grace in and through you. And I pray this morning as, oh, everyone here is susceptible to one of these errors. And maybe there are some here who have fully given themselves over to one or more of these errors in their life because of which they don't know you. I pray this morning that this would be the time that they come to know you. They look to you, to Jesus alone, and rest in Him for their salvation. God, would you move on those hearts this morning who do not know you and cause them to look away from themselves and to look to the person and the power and the ministry and the saving work of Jesus. And Father, as you have called us to be as a church, a herald of the gospel, I pray this morning that when we leave, that we would be fruitful and fruitful for the right reason. That our fruit would derive from a faith that is connected to a Jesus who has unlimited resources streaming down from heaven into our dead tree, bringing life and fruitfulness. So God, may we sense who we have in you. And God, may we walk according to the Spirit and live according to the Spirit and denounce the works of the flesh and strive not because of us or for salvation, but because of our union with Jesus to know you and to know you more. God, may we taste of you this morning afresh. And may we walk out being able to say with confidence, taste and see that the Lord is good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.